Thankful for our men and women who lead us in worship on a weekly basis. They do such a marvelous job, and I feel always refreshed having the opportunity to worship with them. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter number 12. And I would ask you also to go ahead and find a couple of other passages with your finger maybe, and we will get to them momentarily. But they would be Romans chapter number 5, as well as I want you to find Galatians chapter number 3. We're going to kind of look at a couple various passages this morning, but Genesis 12 will be our diving board, as it were, our starting point, and then Romans 5 and Galatians 3 will become important, will become central to our message as well. While you're turning there, anybody catch the paper yesterday? What a great moment of God's marvelous grace. What a great opportunity to make Jesus famous. If you didn't get it, go online this afternoon, take a look. If you can get a copy from somebody else, Brother Brandon Wallace, principal over at Smithton School, was featured in the paper as they told about his story of going to India on mission trip for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great thing. And what was cool about it was they reached out to him. Wasn't something that we started up or anything like that, but I was just really blessed to be able to read it, see the pictures there of some of the kids in India. I was wishing that they would have put the photo of Brother Brandon standing there with the monkey on his shoulder, you know, because the monkey looked a whole lot more comfortable than Brandon did. But I was hoping they'd put that photo, but they didn't. But they wrote a great article about the gospel of Jesus and the work in India. And just one educator from Smithton, Missouri, who went and traveled, and Brandon did a great job of proclaiming Christ, and I was just so proud to be his pastor, and so proud to be your pastor, to be a pastor of a church that is going to the nations, and I hope you'll take a few moments to look it up and read it. What a great, marvelous testimony of God's grace, so take a few moments to look at it. Genesis chapter number 12 this morning, Genesis 12. Verses 1 to 3, as we continue in our series, Living to Make Jesus Famous. I don't want to drag this out this morning. I really have a quite simple message. I have a very, very simple message for you, and I'm going to keep it simple at that. But what I want to do, just by way of introduction, is I want us to remember the journey that we've taken, because it's important to where we want to finish this series at. Remember that in week 1 of this series, as we talked about what it means to live to make Jesus famous, the first thing we discovered was that man has one singular purpose in life, and that is that man exists for the glory of God. That is that our minds have to wrap around the reality that all of our life, good, bad, indifferent, whether you talk about the things that we take great pleasure in or the things that are tumultuous and turbulent, whether you talk about pain, all of life is for God's glory. You were created this morning for God to be made famous. After that, we had to ask the question, how will God be made famous in me? And what we discovered was that God is supremely glorified. God is made famous in the exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's been that way since the beginning of time and before, and it will be that way until He comes back and all of eternity following. God is supremely glorified in the magnification, the exaltation, the making much of His Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Then we asked if the glory of God is the purpose of our life, if the glory of God is in the exaltation of Christ, then how do we exalt Jesus Christ? How is the Son made much of? And we, to this point, have seen three things. First of all, last week, we saw in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ is magnified, He is exalted, He is made much of in the unilateral praise and acknowledgement of His exclusive claim to the completion and accomplishment of our salvation. Now, that's a lot of words, but in simple terms, what it means is that Jesus Christ is magnified, He is exalted, He is made much of when you and I lavish on Him all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the adoration into life from being mentioned for our redemption, for our being brought from darkness into light, from being made from dead unto living. All of the credit, all of the praise goes to Jesus Christ, the triune Godhead. I would even go a step further. All of the praise goes to God because He singularly accomplished it in our lives. Today I am redeemed by His precious blood. I am redeemed and saved because of the 100% full work of God from beginning, before time began, through the work of Christ, through the continual regeneration of hearts from generation to generation. Jesus Christ receives all of the credit because He alone is worthy of the praise for my salvation. Second of all, we saw last week that Jesus Christ is magnified, He is exalted, He is made much of in the production of good works as a result of our salvation. Remember that Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and verse number 10 that you and I are His workmanship. That is, that you and I are His craftsmanship, like a skilled laborer who has been in his cabinet shop doing all of the intricate things. You and I are being skilled and fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ. And when you and I produce good works as a result of what we have received in Christ, He is exalted and magnified. I want to be really clear this morning. God is not magnified in you and I doing good works for the sake of good works. In other words, God is not magnified in you and I telling the truth just simply to tell the truth. God is magnified in you and I telling the truth because of the marvelous redemption of Christ, or as a result of the marvelous redemption of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it like this. I don't see him present here this morning, so I can talk bad about him. But a couple of weeks ago when I had the surgery, Barry and Eunice graciously took our children and said, we'll watch them and don't worry about them. And a couple of days after that, there was some time that had passed, and Eunice sent my wife and I a text message that said, hey, one thing I keep forgetting to tell you, you have some of the greatest kids we have ever watched. And I said, you betcha, right? No, at first I thought she had sent the text to the wrong person. But then when I confirmed that she indeed was talking about our kids, there was something that kind of welled up inside of me, right? There was a certain amount of pride that began to well up. And I thought, yeah, they were the greatest kids. We beat them half to death before we sent them over there, right? No, I thought to myself, yeah, that's a great statement to my parenting, right? Now, we'll not discuss my sin this morning, but the point I want to make in that illustration is that there was a purpose in the good works. That is, that when you and I, like a father raising a child or a mother raising a child, and the testimony of what comes out of that child's life reflects good on the parent, you and I, as doing good works, producing good works as a result of what we have received in Christ, brings glory, magnification, exaltation, makes much of Jesus Christ. Third, we learn that Jesus is made much of. He is exalted, He is glorified, He is made famous in the witness of His work in our communities, families, and homes. You remember old Legion, right? And he so desperately wanted to follow after Jesus, having been delivered from his demon possession. He wanted to follow after Jesus, but Jesus said, no, you have to stay here, go home, tell your friends and family about what good things God has done. Jesus is magnified when you and I go home, pick up the phone, and call that long-lost cousin. When we tell our brothers and sisters, our children, our communities, about the good works that God has done, the good things that God has accomplished, Jesus is magnified when we bear witness to His work in our lives right here at home. Now this morning, I want to wrap up this series by seeing that you and I live to make Jesus famous when we seek the proclamation of Christ in the nations. Genesis chapter 12, again, verses 1 down to verse number 3. Now the Lord said, it is written to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse number 3 becomes central to our discussion. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, I want you to underline this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It probably seems strange to you this morning that I would want to talk about Jesus Christ and turn to Genesis chapter 12. But in order to understand, we're going to have to unpack some verses. It's an Old Testament passage where we are introduced to a man by the name of Abram. You know his story. You know that eventually Abram is going to have a new name, and we would know him as Abraham, right? Abram, as he transitions from Abram to Abraham, has to go from faith venture to faith venture. Some of those faith ventures you remember quite well. God told Abraham that he was going to bless him, that he was going to give him a child, and that that child would lead to the propagation of a great nation. And he even took him outside and he showed him the stars and said, hey, if you could number the multitudes of the heavens, if you could number those, that's how many your children will be. You remember that Abram and his wife, they struggled with this because it seemed like as the years went by, God was not fulfilling his promise. Eventually, they decided to trust in their own wisdom and strength and power, and they abided by the law. And his wife said, well, how about I give you my servant, Hagar, and she could bear a child, and this will be God's avenue of blessing. So Abram took Hagar into himself, and sure enough, she conceived a child that we would know as Ishmael. But God said, this is not the avenue by which I am going to fulfill my redemptive purposes. This is not the way in which I am going to fulfill what I have promised. And so we know from that point on, then Abram and his wife bear a son by the name of Isaac, whom God promised that he would bless the nations through. Now, what's interesting that happens next is after Isaac begins to grow and he becomes a young man, God then orders Abram to take him and to sacrifice him on an altar. Now, that doesn't make any sense. God has told Abraham that he would bless the earth through him and that he would make him a great nation, and yet the only child that is given to him to fulfill this promise, God says, I want you to go and kill him. You know what happens next. Abraham takes him and he lays him upon the altar. And right before he was to sacrifice, right before the axe was to come down, as it were, God stopped him and provided a sacrifice, provided what was necessary for worship. And all of those things pointed us towards a future that we want to get into this morning. Specifically, as we come to Genesis chapter 12, we are at the very beginning of Abraham's story, and it is the very first proclamation of the Abrahamic covenant, what we know as the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to bless Abraham, the one man, and also to bless the nations through this single man. Now, before we go any further this morning, I want to say at the onset, it is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the Bible. I'm going to say something that's going to challenge some of you, but I want you to test me and see if I'm right as we go from passage to passage this morning. There are those in our society, There are those in our society with a sincere desire, who use Genesis chapter 12 and the other passages with the Abrahamic covenant to argue that the nation of Israel is the focus. In other words, those who would curse Israel would be cursed by God, and nations which would bless Israel would be blessed by God. And they use these passages, words like this, where God says that those who would bless you, I will bless, and those who would curse. Now, before you mishear me, I want an argument for a special treatment of Israel. Now, before you mishear me, I want to say, as God's people, we are called to be supportive of the Israel nation. We are called to support them, to lock arms with them, to love on and to support our Jewish brothers and sisters, to give them treatment. According to Romans 9, if for no other reason except that the Christ came through their ethnicity, came through their history, came through their heritage, they are due and worthy a special respect by the people of God. However, what God had on his mind in this moment was not that the nation itself would be the central focal point, but rather there is something deeper going on. Let me explain that to you. In order to understand it, in order to understand what is on God's mind, we have to begin with the beginning and work our way forward. In Genesis chapter 1, God's good creation is recorded for us. As he creates the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, the celestial beings and powers, powers, as he creates the water and the oceans and the land and all of those things, after all of those, God says, it is good. In the Hebrew, he expresses it in such a way as though to say, it is perfect. If you gave me 1,000 more chances, I could not have created these things any better than I have created them in this moment. Then he creates mankind, and you know that that was good, right? And he says to the triune Godhead, let us make man in our image. He gave man a distinct privilege of being a mirror, a reflection of God's very image to the created world, and he created man. And the first time God says it's not perfect, it's not good, is when he looked down and he saw man all by himself, and he said, it is not good that man is alone. And all the women said, amen, amen, and amen. We already knew this, right? So God creates a woman to be a helpmate for Adam. Things seem to be going well. He puts them inside a beautiful garden that is perfect in every way. It is absent thorns and thistles. It is perfect. It has perfect fertile soil for growth. He places them in this garden, and he says that they are to do two things. They are to work the garden, and they are to be fruitful and multiply over the face of the earth. However, then we come to Genesis 3, and something catastrophic happens to the created order. And you already know it is the fall of mankind, where sin not only devastates mankind, but devastates the entirety of the created world. For example, immediately following Adam and Eve's sin, God promises that now in the garden, man would have to work by the sweat of his brow. Every time you sweat this week, men, you can say, thank you, Adam, right? Those of you who garden, when you get out there and begin to pull out the weeds and the thorns and thistles, you can say, thank you, Adam and Eve, because God said that they would work by the sweat of their brow to remove the thorns and the thistles. Not only that, but then he promised that women would have pain in childbirth because of sin, because of the fall of mankind. So ladies, the next time you have a baby, you can say, thank you, Adam. Now make sure that your husband understands what you're doing, or there might be a great amount of confusion in that moment, but say, thank you, Adam, this is all your fault. The created world began to fall apart. Some of you are going to get that joke later. The created world began to fall apart. It had a catastrophic, debilitating, devastating effect because Adam and Eve sinned and fell. Paul describes this for us in Romans chapter 5 in verse number 12, where he tells us that through one man's sin, sin was brought into the whole human race, and every last one of us was affected by it. You take those two testimonies together, and what you find out is that what we call a sin nature began to be passed down from generation to generation. In other words, this morning, you and I are sinners, not because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. Your parents were sinners, their parents were sinners, their parents were sinners, and they have passed it down all the way from Adam over the history of time to you, and guess what? You have passed it down to your children. So everybody on three, say with me, my children are sinners. Everybody on three, say with me, my children are sinners. One, two, and three. And I said amen. I already knew that, and so did the rest of our children's department. Sin has been passed on from generation to generation. Now we go back to the book of Genesis, and we find in chapter 11 an interesting story about the Tower of Babel. Basically, the peoples of the earth are gathered together in one central location, and they have decided out of evilness in their heart to build a tower that will extend from earth all the way up into heaven. God, knowing the evilness of their heart, he looks down and he sees these things, and the triune Godhead begins to speak to himself, and he says, we cannot allow this to continue. If we allow man to congregate in one location, to speak one language, and to plot and to scheme and to do evil, evil will spread so much, it will be so devastating that the world itself will be destroyed. We have got to break them up. So in chapter 11, we are told that God confused the people. He confused their tongues. That's why it's called the Tower of Babel. He confused their tongues and he gave them different languages. In simple terms, what God did in that moment was he created the nations. After their tongues are confused, the people began to spread out across the face of the earth so that the entire globe was filled with men and women, that the entire globe was covered by men and women. But the problem is that those men and women had inherited sin from their parents and so on and so forth down the line, so that not only was the globe filled with men and women, but listen, the globe was filled with sin and sinful men and women. Sin had had its devastating effect to where it had now infiltrated every aspect and every corner of the earth. Now we can begin to see the problem in front of us, right? The sin nature is being passed down from generation to generation, and now in the creation of the nations, divided tongues across the globe, sin has spread across the globe, the face of the earth. I want to posit to you this morning that God's plan today is the restoration of what was once perfect. God's redemptive plan is to bring back mankind. God's redemptive plan is to stop that spread of sin across the face of the earth. God's redemptive plan is the restoration of the perfect garden that He once built. God's redemptive plan is that every tribe, nation, and tongue would be brought into the redemptive fold and no longer be divided as a result of sin. This morning, racism is a result of sin. The differences in ethnicity, the differences in language, all of those things are a result of sin. God wants to bring every man, every woman, every child, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all together in one glorious restorative way, bring them together where they will once again sing with one language, one song, the song of the redeemed. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God slain on our behalf. What does that have to do with the Abrahamic covenant? Well, I'm glad you asked. Everything always happens in its context. Genesis 1, God's good creation. Genesis 2, God's creation of woman. Genesis 3, the fall of mankind. Genesis 11, the creation of nations and the spread of sin. Immediately following that, Genesis 12, we are introduced in verse number 1 to a man that we did not even know existed, that God looked across the face of the earth and He found one man, a man by the name of Abram, and He made a promise to him in that moment that He would bless him, that He would fortify him, that He would make him a great nation, and that He would bless all the nations of the earth. You see, immediately after the nations were created, immediately after sin fell over the face of the earth, immediately God responded and He said, but through one man I will bless the nations. Genesis chapter 12, God begins to outline His plan as clearly as He could. And that was that He would bless one man, and through the blessing of that one man, He would bless the nations. But He also states something interesting. He says that there will be those over the course of history who would not bless this one man. They would, in fact, curse him. They would dishonor him. And He says that those who would dishonor him, those who would curse him, they would be cursed. I highlight that this morning because this is where the misinterpretation begins. Here's what I mean. The reason this is important is because systematically, all through Scripture, there is only one reason a man or woman is cursed. Do you know what it is? It is when they stand in direct opposition to God Himself. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever curse somebody except for the express purpose that they stood in direct opposition to God Himself. What does that mean? How could God use one man to bless the nations? How could God bless the nations through a single individual? How could God say that He would curse, that He would bring upon anybody who stood in direct opposition to Him, a cursing when we're dealing with one man? Well, again, I'm glad you asked. Beginning in Matthew chapter 1, God, through the inspiration of His Spirit and through the gospel writer, the apostle Matthew, is telling the glorious story about Jesus' redemptive work. He's telling the glorious story of Jesus' birth, ministry, life, and death, and eventual subsequent resurrection, and the redemption that can be found in Christ Jesus. In short, He is telling the gospel. That's why we call it one of the gospels, right? But in verse number 1 of chapter 1, Matthew begins with this glorious statement. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, Matthew, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, thought it was important to connect this one child, this son of God, he thought it was important to connect him to Abraham as a child of Abraham before he told the rest of the gospel message. Hang on to that. Then we come to Romans chapter 5, and I would ask you to turn there with me ever so briefly. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is speaking about the glorious truth of salvation by justification by grace in faith alone. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we have these words. Read them with me to yourself. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. In simple terms, Paul says some sin has existed in the world, even in the absence of the law. We think sometimes about sin in the sense of God says this and we do the opposite, and that's what sin is, and that's true. The problem is that there was a period where God had not spoken, God had not given his law, and yet Paul says sin continued to abound. That's why we believe in total depravity, as it were. It's why we believe that sin nature is passed from generation to generation, because the people, even in the absence of the law, did not know how to please God. They could not cease from sinning. And Paul says this is the direct result of one man's sin, one man's trespass, one man's disobedience. Watch what happens next. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He says in verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. That's the universal claim of Jesus Christ, that every nation and tongue and tribe is redeemed in him. It is universally applied. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Very simple terms this morning. What Paul says in this moment is that one man introduced sin into the world, and that then he passed it on with every succeeding generation as we were infected one person after the next with this condition of sin. But then he says, through the righteous obedience of one man, listen to this, the nations, all men, universally, all men were blessed. The many were justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when I say the term universal, I don't mean in its application. We believe that only those who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ experience the righteous justification that is offered in Christ, right? We don't believe in a universal salvation. That is, that everybody is saved. What we believe is that those who express faith of every tribe and nation and tongue across the entirety of the world, all of those who express faith in Jesus Christ find the only source of their healing to be Jesus Christ. He says in this moment that just like one man's trespass muddied the waters, one man's trespass brought sin to all the world, one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, his righteousness brings about through faith itself in him, brings about the justification of the many. You say, how's all this connect to the Abrahamic covenant? Hang with me. One more passage, Galatians chapter number 3. This is one of the most eloquent, powerful passages in all of Scripture. Follow the logic and the transition. Genesis 12, The globe has now spread with sin across the face of the earth. Every nation and tribe and tongue is infected by it. Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the nations through this one man, right? Then we come to Matthew chapter 1. We find out that Jesus was the prodigy of Abraham. Then we go to Romans chapter 5, and we learn that there is one man that brought sin, one man that brings righteousness. Now Paul's going to connect it all together in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Listen to what it says. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Stop right there. Who are the children of Abraham today? Is it the heritage? Is it the lineage? Is it the following of those who are descendants of the tribes of Israel? Not according to Paul. Paul says there in verse number 7, the children of Abraham are those who do what Abraham did. He's going to later say that Abraham was justified by faith. God spoke, he believed it, he trusted it, and therefore it is written that it was counted unto him as righteousness because he believed the word of the Lord. Here in 3:7, Paul is saying in this moment that you and I are the children of Abraham. We are Israel, as it were. We are the children of Abraham because we are saved by faith, just like Abraham was. But then verse number 8 comes, and this is one of my favorites in all of Scripture. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. If there's any confusion about what he's talking about, it's all cleared up because he says the Scriptures knew that the gates were going to be busted wide open. That it wasn't going to be about heritage anymore. It was going to be all people, the Gentiles outside of the Jewish faith, right? That it was going to be busted wide open. He says because the Scriptures knew this, listen to this. It says that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What a marvelous statement. What is the gospel this morning? The gospel is the message of Christ. It is the message of the second person of the Trinity stepping down from all of heaven's glory into man's little world, assuming the position of man, assuming a man's body and heart and his spirit, assuming all of those things so that they could be redeemed, his life, his ministry, his sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, and then his subsequent resurrection. That is the message of the gospel. What does Paul say happened back here in Genesis? He says that God, knowing what he was going to do in Christ Jesus, spoke or preached the gospel to Abraham. How did he preach the gospel to Abraham? He says that God declared that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Hang with me, verse number 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I know this is deep this morning, but let me connect all the dots for you. You see, God's plan from creation through the fall proclaimed to Abraham in his promise that he would bless the nations of the earth through him, and secured in Jesus Christ is the adoption of the nations, the reconciliation of what sin had destroyed. How could God say, I would bless you, Abraham, I will bless you, and I will bless your descendants, and I will bless all of the nations of the earth through you? He was not speaking in that moment. He speaks in singular terms, intimate terms. Abraham, I will bless you. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who curse you will be dishonored. Those who bless you will be blessed. He spoke in those singular, individually, personal terms because God knew that the way he would bless the nations in Abraham was in his prodigy or his seed. In Abraham, in Genesis 12, I love this, and I'm going to get excited whether you like it or not. In Genesis 12, God knew that in Abraham's DNA would be the physical makeup of the construction of the second person of the Trinity coming to mankind and dwelling among us. He could say that he preached the gospel to Abraham because he knew in Abraham's seed rested Jesus Christ. The reason he could say in this moment, Abraham, those who curse you will be cursed by me, is because in their cursing of Abraham, listen to this, they were cursing Jesus. The reason he could say that the nations would be blessed was because he knew in Abraham's seed was Jesus. The reason he could say that those who would bless Abraham would be blessed was because he knew that in blessing Abraham, they would be blessing Jesus Christ. Jesus being the son of Abraham, the Messiah would come through his lineage, would be how God would choose to bless the nations in Abraham. But also why the nations would be cursed if Abraham was cursed. That's why Paul says in this marvelous statement here in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Galatians, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. I don't know why you're not more excited about that. Maybe I did a poor job of explaining it. It's only 12:01, so I've got another hour. I could go back and try it again. The Apostle John saw the fulfillment of this in Christ as he wrote his letter in Revelations. Let me give you a couple of passages to think on. In chapter 5 and verse number 9, listen to this glorious statement. The Apostle John is weeping in tears as he looked around and he saw that there is no one worthy to open the scrolls. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of his tears, he looks, he says, and they, the multitudes, the redeemed, those who had been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, they sang a new song and they said, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and by your blood you have ransomed, I love this, you have ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Then we go two chapters ahead in chapter 7 in verse number 9. After this, he says, I looked and behold a great multitude that nobody could number. Does that sound familiar to anybody? When God preached the gospel to Abraham, when he told him that he would bless the nations through him, he took him outside and he showed him the stars and he said, Abraham, start counting, man. And he says, if you could find a way to count them, I'm telling you that your prodigy, your children, the great nation that will be developed out of you would even number more than these. John says, I saw it, man. I saw it. On the Lord's day, I woke up on the island of Patmos and I looked up. I got caught up in the heavens and I saw it. There was a multitude there and nobody could number it. Nobody could number how many people were there. And listen to this. They were from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. You ought to give somebody next to you that looks different a hug and say, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait to get there one day when one more time, all the multitudes, the nations are gathered together, clothed in white robes, washed by the precious blood of Jesus. And one more time, we will sing the same song, speak the same language, be of the same heart and mind, look at the same Savior, because in Jesus Christ, the nations would be blessed. And that was his promise to Abraham. If God's plan was in Genesis 12, was throughout the gospel record, through the Old Testament history, and now all the way into Revelation as John looked into the future, if God's plan was and is and forever will be to make Jesus famous in the nations, then the last question we have to answer is, how do I join him in that work? How do I join Jesus Christ in making himself famous in the nations? Let me give you four things, and they'll be simple and fast. Four things that I believe we can do right here in Sedalia, Missouri, to join God in his work of making Jesus famous in the nations. Number one, excuse me, we join God in making Jesus famous in the nations first and foremost by telling him our story, telling his story in us to the ends of the earth. In simple terms, the Great Commission. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven right before he did, he turned to his followers, which one gospel writer tells us that some of them were even still doubting in this moment. And he said to all of them, not to one or two, he said, you will be my witnesses. He says, when the Spirit of God has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the part we don't like, and to the ends of the earth. And you will make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Listen, the Great Commission was not given to your pastor. The Great Commission was not given to a missions leader. The Great Commission was not given to an organization. The Great Commission was not given to some parachurch legal structure. The Great Commission was given to every last bought by the precious blood, redeemed person, child of God. There is no excuse this morning for Christians not activated in the spread of the gospel to the nations. We must go. The excuses don't work anymore. When we say, well, I'll just send money, well, I'll just pray. Listen, those are good things. We'll get to them in due time. But those are not enough good excuses. Listen, every believer was given the Great Commission to begin in Jerusalem, to spread out from there to Judea, and then to Samaria, and even, if necessary, all the way to the ends of the earth. That means that some of you, when I pass this sheet around in a few moments to sign up for India, better put your names down, right? That means that some of you need to go to Mardi Gras next year. That means that some of you need to sign up to go to prison on a Thursday night. That means that some of you need to sign up because there are no longer any excuses. I heard Brother David Rings, the evangelist, say this past Wednesday night, life is too short and eternity too long. It is time to stop wasting God's time. There is no excuse for a single Christian not activated in the spread of the gospel to the nations. The good news is that it is becoming increasingly easier through a process called globalization. Now, I'm not going to argue that globalization is a good thing, but one thing it has done is it has brought the nations to my doorstep. You know, you don't have to anymore hop on a plane to minister to people in Africa. You don't have to hop on a plane to minister to people in India. For example, in my neighborhood, there are three nationalities represented by more than one home in addition to American Caucasian white citizens, right? There are three representatives. If my wife and I would take the time to reach out with the gospel to every home in our neighborhood, we would be taking the gospel to Iran, Somalia, and India, and then we would be taking the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. You don't have to hop on a plane anymore. You don't have to do that. Because of globalization, the nations have been brought to us. There are 17 major people groups in Sedalia alone. That means that there are 17 groups of people that comprise, I said in the first service, 5%, that's not right, at least 3% of the population. That means that there are 17 nationalities that are present in Sedalia, and that doesn't even include the minority presence, the smaller ones that are less than 3%. Beloved, the nations are at our doorstep. You can engage in the gospel work. You can engage in the Great Commission by simply going next door, knocking on it, and saying, let me tell you about what Jesus has done in my life and to my family. It is not enough to simply support and pray for others to go to the nations. You and I, each and every one of us, must be engaged and activated in the call. Number one, we make Jesus famous in the nations by actively being engaged in the Great Commission. The second thing we do is we have to support others who go to the nations. It's not a either or, it's a both and this morning. We support others who go to the nations by our giving and our sacrifice. This past week I was talking to Brother Paul. I didn't tell this to the first service, but I was talking to Brother Paul, and he was sharing with me what his salary is, what he and Christy live on. And I would be lying if I didn't tell you it was a little humiliating for me. I thought to myself, how can anybody do that? How can they do that? And, you know, as we talked it through, he said, you know, let me just say thank you to Cornerstone Baptist Church for your support. Thank you for your work, because the gospel is going through Northwest India because of your efforts, because of your faithfulness, because of your giving. This morning, you can make Jesus famous in the nations by giving. Most of the time, we think about offerings and tithes. When we think about those things, what we do is we think that it is the church's means of paying its bills and its salaries, okay? But that's not really the budget we have adopted at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Let me give you some things that you may not have realized. This past week, I posted an article, a blog on my Facebook page, and three people read it. My mom, my dad, and somebody else that I'm not really certain. But I wrote an article to try to convince you that it is God's purpose and plan in your life to give to your local congregation for the purpose of making Jesus famous in the nations. Let me give you just one of the points. I went through the whole list. I talked about how it's scripturally commanded that you cannot be in the will of God and not be a tither. I talked about how you are blessed. It is the means by which God meets the needs of your family. I went all the way down through the list, and then I gave one final point that I want to give to you this morning, and that is this. That you, through your giving to the Lord, advance the gospel in the nations. One of the greatest avenues for you and I to advance the gospel in the nations. For example, at our church, our budget looks like this. In the year 2017, depending on the amount you give, because we put a fixed number on it this year, we will give a minimum of 13% and a maximum of 17 to 18% to foreign missions alone. Just to the nations. Then on top of that, you add Celebrate Recovery, Recovery Prison Ministry. Then you add in our children, our youth, our men, our women's, and our couples ministry. And you can test me on this. We will give somewhere between 31 and 34% of the entirety of our budget to ministry and missions work so that Jesus is made famous in the nations. Beloved, when you rob, when you don't give your tithes and your offerings, listen, you are not making Jesus famous in the nations. Will you bring us to a point where we may have to close our doors and not be able to afford a building? You betcha, but this building will not contain the ministry. We'll just move in at the junior high or something like that, right? Or maybe some of your houses or barns. I don't know. We'll figure it out. Listen, when you rob the nations of the gospel. Stop it. Stop it right now. No more excuses, beloved. You want to make Jesus famous? You give to the local church so that the gospel can be proclaimed. Number one, we make Jesus famous in the nations by activating in the Great Commission. Number two, we make Jesus famous by giving to the local church so that that money can be passed on for gospel proclamation. Number three, we make Jesus famous in the nations, and this one's really been on my heart of late, by investing, by serving the next generation. We never know where these little lives that we minister to are ever going to end up. Let me give you one example. A man by the name of Edward Kimball, and none of you have probably ever heard of him. Rest assured, the person next to you hasn't heard of him, and if they say they have, they are liars, and the sheep are being separated from the goats. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher who, I guess if they were in the first service, they know who he is. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher who not only prayed, but he actually asked his church for the opportunity to take the hyperest boys and put them in a Sunday school class, and he wanted to intentionally invest and personally pour in to these young boys that nobody else wanted to have in a Sunday school class. He decided that he would be intentional with every last one of them. I don't know what he thought, but I know that you and I can relate to it, right? There were probably times where he thought, I just want to throw in the towel and be done with this, right? There were times that the kids were very, very rowdy as he tried to teach the Bible to these young boys. And you and I have experienced this before. You can almost see him sitting on top of them trying to tell them about Jesus, right? But one young man in particular was especially hyper, and he never seemed to understand the gospel as Kimball laid it out. And so one day, Kimball decided to visit him at work. He was a clerk at a local shoe store, and he was there clerking. He was stocking the shelves there on that Saturday, and so Kimball stopped in, and he met with him, and in their meeting, he confronted him in the stockroom of his employer with the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That young man's name? Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody would come to faith in Jesus Christ in the stockroom on a Saturday. He believed the gospel, received Jesus Christ as his Savior, and in his lifetime, Moody touched over two continents with the gospel of God, with thousands professing faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that would be something if the story ended there, but it has just begun. What happens from there is quite interesting. Under Moody, there would be another man whose heart was touched by the gospel by the name of Wilbur Chapman. Chapman would become an evangelist who preached to the thousands, and one day a professional ball player showed up at one of his revival meetings and attended, and he also gave his life and faith to Jesus Christ by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday would become one of America's greatest evangelists. One day, a young man came to faith under Billy Sunday's preaching by the name of Mordecai Ham. He was a scholarly, dignified gentleman like your pastor, right? He wasn't about going to rent a hearse to parade around town and advertise his meetings. He simply set them on the schedule. He went and preached, and whoever showed up, they were moved by God. On one day, Mordecai Ham was preaching in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a sandy-haired, lanky young man, then in high school, vowed that he would never go hear him. His name, Billy Frank. As he called his family called and tried to convince him to do so, he refused to do it. Well, Ham decided, I'm going to make this something to speak about. And so he announced that across from the school, there was a house of ill repute, and there were students who were skipping school, young men who were skipping school to go there. And he decided he was going to go at the lunch period and bust every last one of them. This Billy Frank thought that could be entertaining. So he decided to go, and he went, and he listened to the preaching, and he decided, I'll go back one more night. So he went and listened to Mordecai Ham preach one more night, and on that night, Billy Frank decided to give his life to Jesus Christ. Now, you've never heard of Billy Frank, except you have. A few years later, Billy Frank would change his name to Billy Graham, the evangelist who would touch the nations. One Sunday school teacher, said, I'll take the worst misbehaved children, the most hyper, you give them to me, I'll teach them the gospel, and the nations have forevermore been changed because of it. Fourth thing this morning, we make Jesus famous in the nations by going, by giving to the local church, by investing in the next generation. Fourth and finally, we make Jesus famous in the nations through prayer and petition on their behalf. I'll be fast. Nevermore was this as real to me as it was when I sat across the table from Pastor K in India, and he began to share about the loss of life and how they'd been beaten, abused, and killed for the simply believing in the gospel. And then when we said, what can we do? And he said, just pray. Petition the Lord on our behalf. I was touched down to my core, and so was the rest of our team that year and on that trip. And we said, you know, we need to do that. It's been often said that we should pray for the persecuted church. I want you to know this morning that's totally wrong. In fact, there is no such thing as a persecuted church. There is only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. The persecuted church, what we refer to as the persecuted church, is just one part of the body. Let me explain it to you like this. When I stub my toe, my hands know it. When my neck is hurting, my brain tells me. When I break a finger, there are other things in the body that say, hey, there's a problem here. This morning, if you aren't broken for those in the faith that are living and dying for simply believing in the gospel, if you're not praying and petitioning on their behalf, you might have to ask yourself whether or not you're really a part of the body of Christ. Because there's only one body, and the body should be broken when other parts of it are broken. We make Jesus famous in the nations in the unseen answers to petitions that we offer on their behalf. Now, I could go off on some practical applications. We could talk about supporting Bible translations. We could talk about scholarships to India and sending kids to school. But there's really only one point I want to make this morning, and I'll be done. Right here in Sedalia, Missouri, you can make Jesus famous in the nations. It's not even that hard. You can make Jesus Christ famous in the nations right here in Sedalia, Missouri. Here's how I want to conclude this morning, a little bit different. I want you to bow your heads. I'm going to ask for Brother Mark, musicians to come forward. I'm going to ask them to begin to play silently. I want you to ask yourself only one question this morning. I don't want you to think about the time or the person next to you or what this person might be thinking or your age or your inability, your finances, whatever it is. I don't want you to think about those things. I just want you to ask yourself one single solitary question. Are you making Jesus famous in the nations today? Are you making Jesus famous in the nations this morning? If the answer to that question is no, then what I want you to do is I want you to begin to pray. Something along these lines. God, would you open my eyes? Would you help me see the nations at my doorstep? Would you break my heart for those that are persecuted across the globe? Would you bring me to repentance about what I should be giving, what I should be doing, my service? If you answer the question right there where you're sitting, I'm not making Jesus famous in the nations, I want you to start to talk to God about it. I want you to ask Him to revolutionize, to radically, cataclysmically change your heart, your mind, and your life today. You can't live to make Jesus famous and not live to make Jesus famous in the nations. Let's pray. Come on, folks, right where you're at, let's start praying. God, change me, mold me, make me. Give me a new heart, a new vision, a new mind. Pray out loud. You continue to pray right there where you're at. Father, thank you. Thank you for a good church. Thank you for a sacrificial church. Thank you for a church where there's a spirit of unity and love and peace. God, thank you so much for Cornerstone. Thank you for their leadership, for their hearts, their willingness to go. But God, we're not where we're supposed to be just yet. I'm not talking about a corporate structure. Those things work out. They always do. You are graciously meeting our needs, whether it be through the provision of a new building, nursery space, office space. God, you're meeting those physical needs in our presence. But we're not yet quite where we're supposed to be because not every one of us is yet sold out to live to make your Son famous. You've given us no other purpose but to live for your glory in the good and the bad. You've given us no other purpose in life but to glorify you. And we can only glorify you in the magnification and exaltation of your Son Jesus. Somewhere along the way, we lost some of that. I lost some of it. I won't speak for the institution, so to speak. I'll just speak for my own self. I lost some of it. Sometimes along the way, I started thinking that life was about me. I started thinking that life was about what I could accomplish, what I could experience. All of that flies in the very face of the gospel that begs for men to come and to die with your Son Jesus, to pick up their cross and to go after Him. This morning, would you begin to remake us? Would you begin to remold us through this series? Would you just radically change us? If you change every heart in this place, if you change every individual, the institution itself will be all things to your glory. May we stop looking around and wondering why somebody else is not doing it. And may we in this moment hold up a mirror in front of our face and ask ourselves the difficult question, am I living to make Jesus famous? God, put a burden upon this people. Love them. Grow them. Mature us. Put a burden upon us to live, to make much of your Son. May we walk out of this place today, having spent time with you, forever changed. May we take what you've done in our hearts over the last 5 weeks to the streets themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.